Turn the page to the book of Hebrews again. I will follow the outline and think it well ordered to keep our minds in control of our thinking on the passages. That is the securing of our acceptance. The forerunner has entered. I will begin at chapter 6, please, and verse number 13. And when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation to have fled for refuge, that I hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have, as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made, having come a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I would like to read a few verses in chapter 7, though it's not in the outline, but just for help. And we'll break in at verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest it came up, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heaven, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin, and then for the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son, who is consecrated forevermore. Chapter 10, verse number 15. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good work, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some use, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That will suffice for the reading, and I trust the Lord will give help in the understanding of these very remarkable portions that are allotted to me and to us for consideration this afternoon. This is the last Bible reading of the Saturday, and we hope none of you go to sleep. We trust all will be wide awake, because sometimes we're inclined to get a little sleepy, a little heavy, at the close of a reading like this. As we look at this chapter, I just want to pass on a few little comments that might help us to understand it. I would suggest to you that Paul is leading to the theme of where we're going to predominantly consider, for the first part, verses number 13 to the end. But I want to go back, because I feel, while we're not going to dwell on it, I want to go back just to show that the writer, whoever the writer may be, by the help of the Holy Spirit, I probably use the name anyway before I'm finished. I always make that mistake. But whoever the writer may be, he is, first of all, at the end of the chapter, I think for the consideration of younger believers in particular, at the end of the chapter, as he writes to these Hebrews, we can see the writer's disappointment. That is verses number 11 to 13 or 14. The writer's disappointment. He wanted to see them mature. He wanted to see them develop. He wanted to see them grow in their apprehension of Christ on the great theme and thrust of the epistle, the priesthood of Christ. But they were sluggish and they were slow, as we have in that part, in that section at the end. I say that with thoughtfulness, brethren, because sometimes we do get a little sluggish, and we feel, is it worthwhile sitting down in Bible reading with our Bible and taking time to study the Word and bringing down a dictionary and a concordance and trying to the best of our ability to catch certain themes of certain epistles and thereby grow in grace. Now, they were dull of hearing. We find that at that particular point in chapter 5. He moves on, and we have the writer's desire in verses 1 to 3 in chapter 6. He says he wants to develop the theme if God permits. And therefore he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And again, that word means maturity, full growth. So the writer's desire is to see development. And I'm going to say a little word, being a maritimer. I think I can say it. I'm a young man, and yet I'm the oldest man in the maritimes in the work, so I can say it. I believe a hall like this should detect the capacity for Bible reading like this. Our dear beloved brethren have come such a distance who have known the Word and have certainly serve God's people in handling its truth. And I believe we should take every advantage of being at their feet. That's where we learn anything we do know, at the feet of our beloved brethren. So I find that in verses 1 to 3, we have the writer's desire for them to learn more in relation to the development of truth in the priesthood. We have from verses number 4 to 8, we have the writer's danger signal to them. He raises the red flag of warning. That is, and I have a reason for saying this, because I think it covers what we're going to consider very shortly. He raises the warning flag. I don't think he's suggesting at this particular point that there were those that had really apostatized. We will see that develop later, but it seems in the back of his mind he can see that coming on the horizon. And therefore he raises this red flag of warning and shows that it's impossible for those that were once enlightened. Now, we're not going to deal with that. So when we come to the passage, we're going to deal with the passage. I'm only giving a little background to what we're going to consider. So we have his danger sign of warning, the apostasy, the turning from, the turning back. Then when we come into verse number 9 and right to verse number, right down to verse number, we'll bring it down to verse number 15, we'll have the very clear, distinct illustration to them. In fact, 9 to 10 is the writer's definite encouragement of these believers. Now, why I say that is this. It indicates that he didn't really intimate that there was apostatizers among them. He could see it in the distance. He could see what would and could happen. And therefore he comes in with a definite encouragement and says, but we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So he's given them, as it were, that little injection of a lift of encouragement amidst all the storms that were surrounding them. I think again we must recognize, and I'm only going by what others say, we must put on the Hebrew cap to understand the Hebrew epistle. That is written to Hebrews, written to Jews, and that will help us to discern and rightly divide in relation to the portions that are before us. I want to move now to what we're going to see, the example that he gives in relation to God's promise and God's oath. I am picking up a word just very quickly. I think that my brethren will help me in this. We have the forerunner. I think that's really the main thrust of the consideration of this end passage. With the forerunner, we must link the word anchor. Now, I hope you're picking up what I'm saying. The dangers were around them. There was a sea that was storming. There was waves that were beating against the bark of this community of Christians called Hebrews. They had embraced Christianity. They had turned from Judaism, that which was God-given. They had turned their back on sacrifices and all associated with it. But the storm is raging, and the writer feels that, and he wants to stimulate and strengthen them in that storm. And therefore he lifts their mind, and he gives the illustration of a man, Abraham, whom they all respected deeply. And this man, Abraham, he received the promise, and he got the oath on Mount Moriah, and he obtained the promise after he patiently endured. You can look at that and see there's an analogy with the Hebrew Christians. They needed the patience to endure. They had left that which was visible for that which was invisible. They left the tangible for that which they couldn't handle and touch with their physical. And so they could really get discouraged. But this picture and this illustration of Abraham with what I would say, which would do with me likewise, it would put that little strength into me and that encouragement that here's our father Abraham on Mount Moriah, and God gave the promise to Abraham, and on Mount Moriah he swears by himself in relation to blessing I will bless thee and multiplying I will multiply thee. And our brethren will come into that and help us on the obtaining of that promise. And then he moves and shows. For men, he brings in just the ordinary, everyday truth that we all know. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all dispute. Were in God willing more abundantly to shew unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchanging, that which is unchangeable, in which it was impossible for God to lie. I look at the four impossibilities in this great epistle, and here is one of them. The impossibility for God to lie. He has given a promise, and he has sworn by himself. He has given his oath. And the purpose of using this is this, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge. Again, the Hebrews are thinking, no doubt in their minds, of the cities of refuge. And I like this, brethren. And my own simple meditation, that the high priest who was in that city, whatever city that would be of the six, when a manslayer slew someone unwittingly, if the axe head come off and it hit his fellow man that was beside him and he slumped and he died, that man that died, his brother, his blood relation could well say, that man that did that will die. But God gave instructions that were cities of refuge,
with a manslayer. The manslayer, not the murderer, with a manslayer could flee for refuge. And when he passed through the gate, the picture is very simple. It's this, that he was saved as long as the high priest lived and he remained in that city. Now, what he's picking up here, he's developing that, and he shows that that high priest was the security, and I think our brother Crawford has well got it, the securing of our acceptance, that that high priest was the security of the manslayer who fled for refuge. But when he died, I know the man goes back to his possession and all, but in the figure, in the picture, he was only safe as long as the high priest lived. Now what he's picking up here is that we have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Now the hope in the Hebrew letter is not the hope of the rapture. It's the hope of heaven and its attendant blessings that come from that. Every time you get the hope, I think, my brother will help me in that, but as far as I discover, the hope has to do with the coming day, the coming glory. Heaven and all its attendant blessings. Now he says to these who have fled for refuge just like the manslayer, to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor to the soul. Now you see the storm that's been raging. You can see the little bark, that community of Christians that are being almost swept off their feet and almost crushed with all the things that are happening. They're now lifted to a forerunner. And that forerunner is linked with the anchor. Now please get a hold of it very quickly. Which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth within the veil. Whither or where, I think the word should be, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The contrast is very evident that we have a priest forever. So we are safe and secure, eternally secure, because of our great high priest. He's gone in, and his priesthood is a non-transferable priesthood, and we have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Now I think our brother Paisley has mentioned, so I have to admit, when I get my help, my dear brethren, are very kind. It can be looked upon, the forerunner can be looked upon as an advanced group that is paving the way before the great army follows. They blaze the path, first of all, for the army to follow in its attack. Or it can be used in the picture of the great ships of sea that they carried with them a small ship, a small little vessel, and they put that vessel down to the water, and that little vessel went right in to the harbor and threw in the anchor. And that was the forerunner of that great vessel coming in. Now I think that's a picture that is lovely. My brethren, let us say this in passing, lest I forget. I'm only telling you what I enjoy. The high priest of Israel was a representative of the nation. He bore them upon his breast and upon his shoulders when he went in on the great day of the hope. But he was never a forerunner. When he went inside the veil on the day of atonement, that great veil that stood said, no way in. Only one man. He could be the representative for here. But our blessed Lord is twofold. He's the representative of his people. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. But brethren, this chapter tells me he's the forerunner. He has blazed the way in. He has gone in himself, indicating that he has opened up that others will follow. I link with this very simply, Hebrews chapter 2. He's bringing many sons to glory. So I will leave that chapter to move to chapter 7, which we will consider very briefly. That in chapter 7 at the end is the contrast with the priests of the old economy and the unchangeable priesthood of the Christ. And he brings in that this priest that we have, he is able to save them to the uttermost. Now, I remember what Mr. McPeak said. I quoted it somewhere. Mr. McPeak said somewhere, sometimes when I come to Bible readings, they rob me of the sweet nuggets that I've enjoyed for years. Because they get down to what you call the nitty-gritty on the technical points in view. Well, it's most important to get the technical points. And you may have preached in the gospel, wherefore you're able to save to the uttermost, and the average man adds to the guttermost. That's very good. We'll preach it still, that the work of Christ is available right to the guttermost, right to the ends of the earth. But in the context, brethren, he's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save right through the whole period of church history, right to the very end. All who are linked to him by faith, he will bear us eternally upon his heart. And then he goes on to say, for this high priest, I could say something now, but I'm not going to do it. I want to keep the Bible reading nice and sweet, and I don't want to say the wrong thing. But when I get to this point, and I need help on these points too, that we have such a high priest who is, and I please get a hold of this, very simple, holy. God's word. Harmless, manward. Undefiled, inward. Stop there for a moment. Separate from sinners beyond the tomb. Made higher than the heavens, he reaches the right hand of the throne and the majesty on high. Such an high priest. I go that maybe like in some times when I think of the brazen altar, and I think of the golden altar. Golden altar has four sides and a crown. And I think the four sides and the crown are seen in this verse in chapter 7. That is, the four sides, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And the crown would tell me, made higher than the heavens. That's the priest that we have, eternal in his character. Here we find that he is consecrated forevermore. Now chapter 10, and then I'll sit down. And we look at verses 15, as it's on the outline, to the verse number 24. When we come to this chapter, we're going to look at the covenant introduced. Now this would take a whole Bible reading, I'm sure, to go into the covenant. The covenant plural, and then the covenant is referred to in Jeremiah. But I would take it, brethren, to the main implication, and I need help again, I'm putting out, but I studied it and looked at it. The main implication of introducing the new covenant here is this. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. That's the point we have in view. As you know, all quotations, there's sometimes more than really what the writer has in mind to underline in our minds. I think what he wants to underline, because chapter 10 is a contrast between sacrifices and the supreme sacrifice. And the new covenant introduces to us that great sacrifice of the Christ, and of course, their sins and iniquities, will I remember again no more forever. And then, verses 19, he's picking up the lovely thought that we've had already, let us draw near, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in. Now, I think, brethren, I'm going to sit down very quickly. But I want to say this. The three things that I see, and maybe our brethren will help. I see that chapter 10 is giving us the great truth, freedom to enter. That word boldness is not the word we would use possibly today, been bold or brazen, that's not the idea. But it means that we have a freedom. Based on the great sacrifice, we have a freedom to enter in. Based on the fact that Christ has gone in, we're going to see that, because having touched the freedom that we have to enter the Holy of Holies, he brings in the foundation of that freedom by the blood of Jesus. The foundation of the freedom is the blood of Jesus. And he develops that by saying, by a new, and I like the margin again, Newbery helped me, a new and living way, a newly slain way. Could I say, brethren, have you in mind that Calvary should be yesterday in our thinking, just as if it happened? He opened up the way through his death at Calvary and the bloodshed. A newly slain way. And then it's a living way. One writer says it's not contrasting the old way with the new way. No, no. It's contrasting the new way with no way. In other words, in the Old Testament, there was no way in. But in the new economy, there is a way in, a newly slain, a living way, which he has consecrated for us. And sometimes these verses can be a little difficult, and I used to think in my mind, even in trying to handle it, I get caught in the cogs of the wheel very quickly in trying to interpret it, because they can get a little mixed up the way it's written. Through the veil, that is to say it's flesh. Now, brethren, I don't think, in my mind, that he has the veil of the temple that was standing in Jerusalem in his mind. The veil that he's speaking of, that veil but typified Christ, we recognize that. But the veil he is construing with the word flesh. It's telling us of his body, his incarnation and his body. So he has opened up this way, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and then he says, having an high priest over the house of God. So we have the freedom. We have the foundation. And then he finishes with the fitness to draw near. That is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That word full assurance is mentioned 4 times in the epistle, I think. Possibly, no, I'm wrong in that, but it's 4 times mentioned in our New Testament. It's in different relationships, but here it is, the full conviction of faith. And then having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now I take it, brethren, he has in mind, the writer, that this has taken place initially with all believers. This isn't something that we have to fight against, but this is something that has taken place initially on the basis of the sacrifice and in the value of the precious blood. We draw near and so forth. I think, of course, the analogy is back to Leviticus chapter 8. And then, following that, 3 exhortations. Now, I hope we'll get there to the 3 exhortations. And that will finish the Bible reading. Let us consider one another to provoke. The idea is to stir up unto love and good works. Incitement, sharpen each other to good works. And then, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of some is. And I think I'm indebted to our brother Crawford, that will probably develop it more, that it's the circle without the center that we have here, which is very lovely, the way he handled that when I heard it. That is the assembling of themselves together. Not forsaking. Now, brethren, remember again with the Hebrews in mind, the forsaking of the assembly, it's very bad to do that today. We shouldn't do that. But that doesn't constitute a man and a prophet. I think in view here he has that when apostasy sets in, this is what follows. They forsake the gathering of themselves together in assembly capacity as the manner of some age. But exhorting one another daily, so much the more as you see the day. And the great, I suppose, that will come up, what day is this? And there are many days in Scripture. I just simply look at it, brethren, that in the writer's mind, I've done very well in this reading, not using the writer's name. I'm pleased with myself in that wee bit. I haven't mentioned his name. But I do believe, brethren, what he has in mind, the day is, he sees the coming judgment on the temple. And if he sees that coming very near, this is an epistle to stir them up to go on, to encourage, to enrich, to strengthen, to establish, that they might go on for God and enjoy the great truth of priesthood that he has developed and will develop even in other passages that will be taken up later. And of course, this is our application of it. We should assemble ourselves together. We should provoke one another to love and good work. And we should exhort one another daily. So much more as you see the day approaching. Also, the temple judgment that was about to take place in the horizon is but a foreshadowing of a coming judgment that will take place in relation to the earth and the setting up of the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's all I've got to say. I trust my brethren will be very kind to me. I have to admit I'm the youngest man here. So go easy with the young guy. It says that after the warning was given of apostasy, that he was persuaded of
better things of them. And I'm only going by my memory now. I asked Brother Crawford just a moment ago, and I think we're right in this, that it's the only time in the epistle that he uses the word beloved. But beloved, verse 9, where you began your reading. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. It's an endearing word, isn't it, to use only once in relationship to them for encouragement. These things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, is the exhortation you've given us that our brethren would make progress.
Very good, yes.
When God made promise to Abraham, do we have a definite promise referred to? Was it the promise of the seed? Was it Isaac? And the multiplication of the seed, is that the promise?
I thought it was, Brother Crawford. I thought it was twofold.
I haven't the time. I wanted to get to the humanity of the Lord. My brother, Abraham is the greatest man of faith in all the Bible. The reason I'm saying that is this. He had never known of a resurrection. He had never heard of a resurrection. And yet, he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Not the 11th chapter.
I think that is the chief thought here, if you will. I think that's what is developed in chapter 7 after this. These priests in Israel, they were not allowed to continue by reason of death, but our priest has an unchangeable priesthood because he has an indissoluble life. So I really believe that the idea is in the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that it is beyond death, untouchable by death. I think he didn't have time to go into that so much in chapter 5. But I would think that his priesthood is predicated on his resurrection. Is that not the reason Isaac comes in here?
I think so. Why intuitive it here? Because it has a special bearing upon what follows in the priesthood. That the risen Christ is unchangeable in the priesthood. The Aaron goes to Mount Hor, garments of glory and beauty are transferred to his sons. His sons come right down until heaven. And so that there's a continuation of priesthood. But you're going to show us that the Lord Jesus has an unchangeable, because this man...
Jesus chapter 6, and in the chapter 10 where you have read, doesn't the emphasis then split to God himself? And while we admire the faith of Abraham and his patient endurance, I think the great foundation is what we have in Acts chapter 7, where the God of glory appears to our father Abraham. And it was that vision that enabled Abraham to endure all that he endured. What would enable these believers to endure, what will enable us to endure, is a vision of the unchanging eye.
We're in God, or wherefore God, willing, more convincingly, another translation has, or in other words, they are more abundant, they are more convincingly, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with a note, or by a note, that by two immutable things, it is the promise of the oath. This would be a tremendous strengthening to the Hebrew believers amidst the storm.
The immutability of his counsel, I suppose we all are clear on what you're talking about. He's absolutely impossible for God's promise to fail. We were reminded in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus speaks what he calls the word of his power. When God speaks, it is done. The immutability of his God's character in God's word. And of course, the authority of his word is based upon his character. So I think the reason we're bringing in the resurrection here, by the way, I had a little difficulty fitting the resurrection into whatever verse you have in mind here, but the reason we're bringing it in is that that was God's fulfillment of his promise, his word, and the resurrection of Christ, the living Christ, the man in the glory, is brought before us as Jesus. You'll notice at the end of the passage, and as the forerunner, it is Jesus who has entered into the heavenly sanctuary as the forerunner. So there's blessed truth here. Our confidence, our assurance is based on a living Christ who is in the tomb and rose from the dead and has entered heaven, as we heard earlier today, and is there so that we have assured and we have absolute confidence hope. We have a refuge.
One such answer, thou art the same, thou art the same, and the day of the same. Chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. For all that we've been saying, we hope to his promises, it has to be immutable also, doesn't it? You can't sever it, can you?
Note here the idea of an oath.
Number 15, the same thing just how it reads in the general sense, for men verily swear that a debtor on an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all disputes. In other words, everything is finalized, and every dispute is removed. The hope confirmed, and that we bring God with the hope of a confirmation, a conviction that we will certainly keep his word.
We find ourselves that the high priest himself knows the Lord swears and will not repent our sin forever at the order of our people.
Not least with law. It's not least under law. Because it says, I think in Galatians, that the law was added, but the promise is never enough. And here's a promise made to the heir of the promise. And you say, well now, what makes this promise to Abraham so real? And it's not a set aside in any way by anything that was connected with the law. Well, that's simple. The promise was to the seed Christ. He's the forerunner. He's the anchor within the veil. And he makes good. And it's confirmed by the oath, that promise. And he makes good all the promises of the hope that's set before him. He makes them good to us. How do we know we're going to get what we get, even in Romans 8, we're saved by hope? What makes us sure? There's a man in the law. How does that sound?
Heaven? Is it rapture? Is it the rapture? Or is it something particularly Jewish set before the Jewish right?
As I first wrote, and I need help, of course, and as I read it, my first thought of a hope is Christ in heaven. The anchor is drawn within the veil.
Is it the idea of us entering heaven at death? Is it the idea of us entering heaven at rapture? Or is it just a general idea like the land at the end of the journey?
I would call it the
almost feel a thing, and I have to listen to my brother to help you and other yourselves, that the hope is taking us beyond the rapture for all that lies before. Since you mentioned the habitable world, you mentioned the thing, the coming age, you mentioned the priest upon the throne, the king priest. So I think it takes us into further than just the thought of being the rapture. I think it takes us beyond that to more the fulfillment or confirmation of things.
The rapture is not in the epistle to the Hebrews. Isn't that right?
That's right.
So it's almost Peter's view of things, isn't it? We see the end of our fight, even the salvation of our soul. You've got that ultimate end, but you're not occupied so much with the rest. The end of the journey, I would say.
In the introduction of Cigarette there again, the bring forth the hope of all the lessons that are in Christ and setting forth in that new faith.
I think maybe the next chapter helps us a great deal as to what the hope really is. Because Melchizedek, of course, was first of all king of righteousness and after that king of peace. So I would think that the hope is that that righteousness will be finally brought in to the habitable earth, that Israel will come into the good of it, that the church will come into the good of it, that the king priest will sit upon his throne, there will be perfect righteousness and perfect peace, and I don't know any hope that could be higher or greater.
First mention of it here, just to help you, verse 16. Verily men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife. Now what we have here is a reference to an Old Testament law in Exodus 22 and 11, where a man is entrusted with his neighbor's ox or cattle, he's going away on his vacation. You come and you say to me, "Will you keep my ox and my sheep while I'm gone?" All right. And when you come back, they're not there. They're driven away without anyone seeing. Now I say to you honestly, Albert, I did not drive away your sheep. You see. Well now, the only way that that can be solved is a very interesting thing. It's only a domestic dispute. But the end of all strife is an oath between those two men of the Lord. It has to be an oath of the Lord. And the Lord stands between the two men and it becomes an end of all strife. Now, in this oath, which is a greater oath, is confirmed not by the Lord watching, but the oath is the mediation, is the interposing of himself by the oath. That's what makes it immutable. You understand what I'm saying? You know what that oath is in Exodus 22:11. I read it up and sure before you started this Bible. So you should have done. Isn't that the idea of that oath, brother? It's the Lord himself interposing.
That is the
word, of course, that we have for confirmed. God entered into this. He interposed his word and his promise.
You mentioned in your opening remarks, one of the points of the writing is to give these believers encouragement with their Jewish background under Jewish knowledge. They had absolutely no hope of entering into the Holy. And now, because they're such Christ and the High Priest, they can enter in at all times and under all circumstances. That might be an opportunity.
Forerunners brought very clearly before us and the outlining during our acceptance, because he has gone in and blazed the path, and he is going to follow, bringing many things to glory.
Are we at the point where we can look at the city of Red?
Yes,
see, You mentioned it very beautifully in Joshua 20, number 35, but I have taken this to Acts 3 in particular. We're reminded of Peter, and Peter helped me in reading the epistle to the Hebrews. And when Peter preached in Acts 3, he adopted an attitude towards the man that had crucified Christ as placed in the position of manslayer. With them there was an opportunity to come to that city of refuge. They did it in ignorance and in unbelief. But a willful rejecter was like a killer. To him, there was no refuge. So there were those that came making profession, and there were apostates. But these people had taken the place of manslayers, and for them there was a refuge, and they laid hold now upon all the hopes that were promised through the resurrection to the nation. We must always keep the Hebrew cap on in this passage.
I think also the cross would indicate something when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know that what they do is the manslayer in you."
Manslayer.
Yes. And there's an opportunity for them to
at a different account the Prince of Life. They place themselves beyond the refuge. He turns from the nation completely, nationally, because they're now murderers, and for them there is no refuge. So these people have been mercifully saved and brought out into the refuge.
You would like that to chapter 10 to sin willfully. That's the same.
Going back, the man gathering sticks and you in Hebrews 10, I think, sinning willfully, having received the knowledge of the truth and breaks the Sabbath rest. For him there was no rest.
Taking this broadly, to give us some application for us today, we can lose ourselves in the beginning of Acts, can't we? So, to take this broadly, you would say that all those who were true believers that are addressed in this epistle have fled for refuge to Christ. And on that ground, they can enter into the city of refuge. I agree with your prophetic Acts 3, but I think here generally this is open for folks to enter in.
We're not excluding that, but we remember who was written to.
That's right,
the first man.
Melchizedek priesthood of Christ, is that the idea that the Melchizedek priesthood is to remain, it's to last forever, and so having entered in, he's in there forever. And so we shall have always have the opportunity to follow him in. The priest dies. He abides forever. So we've always got an anchor within the veil. Is that why you bring in the fellowship of that creature? Or some other suggestion?
I would certainly go along with that, that his Melchizedek creature is an eternal creature. In contrast, it's permanent, it's untransferable. And that gives us that acceptance, that security, in relation to this. In contrast to those that fled, I look at it from the city of refuge, and they were only safe while the high priest was there.
You've got this, isn't it? This closing statement leads you onto the next chapter, where the subject of Melchizedek is to be enlarged. Well, why arrive at Melchizedek here? You got any idea, Norman?
I thought, brother, he was leading on to what you have actually in verse 3 of chapter 7, that there are two ways that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, and not the Son of God made like unto Melchizedek, but vice versa. So there are two ways that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Those two ways are, and notice it is the Son of God, he had no beginning of days and no end of life. So I take it that the Melchizedek priesthood is a non-sacrificing priesthood. It is a ministering priesthood. But I think that there's another thought that we probably have mentioned, but I particularly did not notice it. It is a revealing priesthood. In other words, to Abraham, Melchizedek revealed El Elyon, the Most High God. He revealed God to him. And our high priest, our Melchizedek high priest, is performing those services today perfectly within the sanctuary. He is ministering to the needs of his own who are here in weakness and infirmity. He is